Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I want to read the first 42 verses of this chapter. Let us hear God's word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, John takes us to a new scene now, to Samaria, and to a famous well in a town called Sychar, and this conversation that Jesus had with a woman living there. And this woman was a person whose life had been marked with pain and disappointment. Her life was messy, it was complicated, and there was much in her past and her present of which she was ashamed. And Jesus has this famous and very direct and compassionate conversation with her. But our tendency as we listen to something like this is to think that this woman was the kind of person who really needed salvation, who really needed a fresh start and a clean slate. You know, as if we ourselves weren't in as much need as her. She was in dire and desperate circumstances, but so are we. But what we do is begin to imagine that we are somehow better than this woman. As if our lives weren't messy, weren't complicated. As if there weren't things in our past and present of which we are ashamed. We might be tempted to look at Jesus coming to this woman and offering her living water and a new life and say, "Oh, good for her, the poor thing," as if we aren't poor things ourselves. And what we need to realize as we listen to and read this text is that this factual woman who actually lived in history is brought to us in John's Gospel as an illustration and representation of every one of us. Even though she lived 2,000 years ago in a particular place, in Samaria, in the town of Sychar, really she's just a timeless figure. She is a typical human being. Her heart is full of bitterness and pragmatism. She's almost exclusively concerned with her own felt needs. The welfare of her soul and her standing before God, well, it's really not her primary concern. And when she's pressed to consider those things, well, her guilty conscience bears witness of the truth, and so she tries to suppress the truth by immediately reverting into a self-righteous, false spirituality. You see, this is a description not of a rank, down-and-out loser, but a description of every one of us. What is in the heart of every human being? Like this woman, it's not until the Holy Spirit truly reveals our dire need for Christ and unites us to Him through faith alone that we can begin to be transformed. And so we must come to this text with great humility, loved ones, recognizing that we find ourselves here in this story. We too are just like this woman at the well. So think with me about this conversation that Jesus has with her. Notice that there are 5 important things that Jesus exposes as He gets to the woman's heart. He exposes the woman's bitterness, her pragmatism, her guilty conscience, her false spirituality, and then finally exposes His own identity. And the first thing is that He exposes the woman's bitterness. Now Jesus is sitting beside this well in the heat of the day, and He's tired, He's thirsty, He is a real man, and He asks this woman for a drink. He would get thirsty just like you get thirsty when you walk, when you're tired. And she was coming out to get water for her house because that's what you did. You didn't have plumbing in your house. You walked out to the well and you gathered water. And as she hears Jesus' request, she just cynically replies, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. And John adds the words, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And you see, those are important words to the drama of this text, because there was great hostility between these two ethnicities, between these two cultures. And it had gone back a long, long way. It went back all the way to the time when God sent the Assyrians to take away the northern kingdom, to wipe it out. And the Assyrians came in, this devastating force, known for their brutality, and they took all the Jews and removed them from Samaria. And what they did in order to really erase the whole Jewish culture and tradition was that they brought people, foreign people, throughout the Assyrian Empire and placed them in Samaria so that they would breed and so that there would just be a new people there and the Jews would be wiped off the map. But what all those foreign people did was that they brought their pagan practices with them. And these people, being very polytheistic, worshiping many different gods, well, they just incorporated the worship of Yahweh into their own pagan religions. But what happened was, after a long time, the people in that region stopped their polytheistic religions and pagan practices, and they worshiped Yahweh alone. The problem was, it was a deformed version of Judaism. It had all sorts of abnormalities and weirdness. For example, they only acknowledged the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as sacred scripture. They completely discounted and dismissed the Psalms, the writings, the prophets, stuff like that. And so naturally, the Jews didn't think highly of the Samaritans. They didn't like them. They considered the Samaritans to be a people who abused and misrepresented Judaism, because they did. And they refused to let the Samaritans help in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem when Judah was brought back from Babylon. And so in return, the Samaritans refused to worship in Jerusalem, and they just built their own temple. They built it on Mount Gerizim around 400 BC. And consequently, the bitterness between these two, well, it just grew and grew so that by New Testament times, it was downright hostile. So hostile that Jews wouldn't even travel through Samaria. You know, if you look on a Bible map, you'll see that Samaria is just west of the Jordan River. And it just sits between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. And so when Jews traveled between Judea and Galilee, well, rather than just going the short route straight through Samaria, they would literally cross the Jordan two times just to get around Samaria. That's how much they hated Samaria. And that's what makes those verses stand out to us in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Well, he didn't have to pass through Samaria in the sense that there was no other way to get to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria because he had an appointment with this woman that had been predestined and ordained from all eternity. And so here he is, with her now, about 12 noon, tired and thirsty, asking this woman for a drink. And she's startled by this. Now, this is a woman who, you know, we can't read this as if she's just saying, "Sir, how is it that you, a Jew?" No, this is a woman who knows men. She's been married 5 times. She's used to men. And here's some guy talking to her, and he's a Jew. And so you need to picture a very worldly woman who's been around the block talking to some guy who's talking to her when she's just trying to get water. And she replies in a very sarcastic and cynical tone, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman from Samaria, for water?" Not only was this Jewish man asking her for a drink, but he was asking her for a drink from her utensil, which the Jews would never do. That was defiling. He never drank or touched anything that a Samaritan touched or ate from. He was just completely out of the ordinary, completely crazy. And her cynical reply, what it reveals is that in her heart, she has much bitterness. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And her words reveal that her heart is entangled in bitterness and self-pity. She's bitter about the fact that Jews look down on Samaritans. She's bitter about the fact that as a woman, she's looked down upon in society and considered a second-class citizen. She's bitter about the fact that her life has been marked with pain and disappointment. And so instead of just seeing a man, somebody created in the image of God, who's genuinely thirsty and in physical need, well, she's only thinking about herself. And she makes a remark that reveals the hate and anger in her heart. And loved ones, that's how it is with every one of us. Because of our sinfulness, we're prone to bitterness. We're prone to put ourselves before others. We're prone to hate our neighbor. We're prone to hate our brother and sister. And becoming bitter, we only think about how we have been wronged. We feel sorry for ourselves. We never think about how it is we have wronged others. No, it's always a one-way street. And instead of forgiving and moving on, as we're told, we spend time thinking about how our circumstances just don't seem fair. And we become filled with self-pity. All because we are so completely focused on ourselves. Well, this woman isn't much different than the rest of us, is she? And Jesus calls her on it. It doesn't really matter that he enter into some kind of silly political debate with her or some talk about Jewish-Samaritan relations. He's not concerned with that. That's what a lot of us would do. But Jesus doesn't. No, what he does is he advances the conversation to a more weighty and significant level, knowing that he has the very thing that this woman needs most. And so seeing the opportunity, he begins to speak of God's gift and living water. Notice there in verse 10, he says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And now what he does is he exposes the woman's pragmatism. Because you see, Jesus is referring to himself as the gift of God and to the new life that comes to us as a result of his work. And even though they were sitting at a very famous well, Jacob's well, which in many ways symbolized God's promises to his people. Well, Jesus is speaking of something far greater, of living water, of something really that is heavenly and glorious, that has come and broken in that present time, and he is offering it to her. But the woman isn't buying it. Really, it's almost amazing that she even continues talking to Jesus. But again, she replies in a sarcastic tone. And now you notice she even begins to heckle him a little. "Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob, our father, the patriarch? He drank from this well. What, you're too good for this well? Is that it?" But Jesus persists. In verse 13, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, now the woman is a bit curious, you see. Maybe this Jew knows something. Maybe this is her lucky day. You know, and all of a sudden it's kind of like one of those ridiculous infomercials that come on and you're just about ready to shut it off. And you say, "Well, wait a minute." And you start watching it and it starts enticing you. And you're almost tempted to go to the phone and to give your $29.95 for whatever it is that the thing is offering you. Maybe this is your lucky day. Or like one of those junk mails that comes in your email account promising some way to get rich quick. Well, she completely misunderstands what Jesus is offering her because she's thinking, "Hey, maybe this is it. Maybe this is an easy way to cut a corner." She's a typical human being. She's almost exclusively concerned with her own physical comfort and her own personal convenience, the welfare of her soul. It's not even on the radar. And that is what Jesus is concerned with. But she's not even thinking about that. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Living water, whatever. Call it what you want. If it means I don't have to toil and come out to this well 5, 6, 7 times a day to get water in my house, sign me up." And sadly, you see, this is exactly the way many people approach Christianity. The question for most people when it comes to Christianity is, does it work? Does it work? But you see, that's the wrong question. The question isn't, does Christianity work? The question is Christianity true? Is it true? But you see, as sinful people, we're not so interested in knowing whether or not something is true. We just want to know if it works. And as Americans, we're the worst when it comes to this. We are so incurably pragmatic. And sadly, many people become interested in Christianity because they want, well, good moral values for their family. Yeah, we need lots of churches. It doesn't matter what they preach necessarily, but we need lots of churches in our community. Because, you know, that's going to help our society. It's going to give us a good Judeo-Christian, so-called Judeo-Christian ethic, whatever that is. It's going to take this nation back to its founding principles. All kinds of ridiculous things like that. And that becomes the end of Christianity. We don't really care if it's true. We just want to know if it works. They're interested in fixing their problems, not in understanding the gospel. And they think Christianity is based on some moral principles rather than on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, then it's pointless being a Christian. That's what the Apostle Paul says. But still, the pragmatism in our hearts persists. Like this woman at the well, people simply want to know if this living water that's offered by Jesus will just make my life a little easier. Will it make me a little happier? A little healthier? A little wealthier? Will it fix my relationships? Will it fix my financial problems? And knowing that this woman is only thinking in these terms, only thinking in this self-centered manner, and has not yet begun to think about the real issue of her soul, Jesus again advances the conversation. He exposes her bitterness. He exposes her pragmatism. And now He goes for her conscience. He exposes her guilty conscience. He says what? "Go call your husband and come here." Now her conscience is awakened. It's been a bit asleep until now. But now He hit something that weighed heavily on her. You see, this woman is out there at noon in the heat of the day. Women typically did not go to the well alone and in the hottest time of the day. But this was a woman who did. Probably because most people didn't seek her company and she didn't seek the company of others. She knew what she was and she knew what others thought of her. She was not the role model virtuous woman. She was, in all sense of the word, a loosey-goosey. And that's what people thought of her. And she's there by herself. And this is the thing, of course, that weighs heavily on her conscience. She wished it wasn't so. Her life had been messy. It wasn't a pretty picture. She was filled with regret. And those words of Jesus, well, they grabbed hold of that painful fact in her heart and kind of shook it a little. That constant reminder of disappointment that she had to live with day by day. And He didn't do it, of course, just to inflict pain on her, but so that the Holy Spirit might convict her as only He can. And so that she would begin to see her desperate need for a Savior. Not a problem fixer. Not a genie. But a Savior. She says, "I have no husband." So Jesus begins to break down her defenses. And He answers, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." His knowledge of this woman, of course, is like the knowledge that he had of Nathanael in chapter 1. It's supernatural.
And being the Son of God, He draws upon that in order to lead her to salvation, in order to reveal the very thing that so weighed down her conscience with guilt. 5 previous husbands, and presently living with one who was not her husband. And Jesus knows it wasn't just this one particular sin that was the problem. You know, that's our problem. We tend to think, oh, that woman over there. Well, 5 husbands and not living with one who's not her husband. Well, what about yourself? Are you any different? You see, Jesus knows that's not the problem. That's just the result, the fruit of the problem. The problem is that she needs a new heart. She needs a new nature. Because by nature, we're God-haters. You see, your life is still messy in God's sight apart from Jesus Christ. You may not be a fornicator with 5 previous husbands. You might not be a drug addict or an alcoholic or an ex-convict or a thief or somebody who is in trouble with the law. Or outside, you might look like a really decent person. Your co-workers might think highly of you. Your family thinks highly of you. Your neighbors, you're a good person. You don't have loud parties. You keep things neat and tidy. You're pleasant, courteous. But inside, in the heart, where only God sees, He sees your idolatry, your lust, your hate, your anger, your love for yourself, your love for the things of the world. He sees these things. And it is heinous and sickening in His sight. And you see, apart from Jesus Christ, we're still covered with the filthy stains of sin. It doesn't matter how good we might look to outside to people. You might seem a decent person, but inside you are in desperate need of a Savior. And you have to do something with that guilty conscience of yours that harasses you. And so what do? You suppress it. You suppress it. You try to turn that voice off. Shut that thing off. Turn that volume down. And it's easy. You just find somebody who looks like a bigger sinner than yourself. And say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. At least I'm not like that tax collector over there. When the tax collector is the one in Jesus' parable who banged his chest and couldn't even look up to heaven and said, God, have mercy on a sinner like me. And Jesus said that it was he, not the Pharisee, that went away justified. You see, we're no different. And our predicament is that we've been born dead in trespasses and sins. That we follow the course of this world, as the Apostle Paul said. That we follow the devil and we live according to the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and the mind. And by nature, we're children of wrath. That is what we are on account of our sin and apart from Jesus Christ. And no amount of our own pathetic good works or good deeds that we do in front of other people will ever be enough to merit the acceptance of a holy God in heaven. Because He demands perfection. But the good news is that while our own righteousness is like filthy rags before God, well, Jesus Christ did not come for the righteous. He didn't come for good people. If you're good, you don't need a Savior. He came for sinners. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work on our conscience and convict us of how horrible our sin is before God, He shows us that there is no escape in anything that we can do or anything we are, but that we can only flee to Jesus Christ and plead for mercy before God and ask Him to cover us with His righteousness, and He will. Well, this woman is beginning to sense that, although she's not quite done putting up her defenses. Notice the next thing Jesus does. Now he exposes the woman's false spirituality. He's exposed her bitterness. He's exposed her pragmatism. He's exposed her guilty conscience. Now he exposes this woman's false spirituality. She immediately replies, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I mean, after all, how'd he know that she had five husbands? And so what does she say? She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." It's really funny. It's almost humorous, this conversation. Have you ever had a conversation with someone when your conversation began to turn to spiritual things and you had opportunity perhaps to begin explaining the gospel a little bit, that the person with whom you were speaking suddenly turned religious? Well, now all of a sudden they want to talk about church and the way they grew up and how they still pray to God. And really, their demeanor just kind of flips a little bit in an attempt really to find some justification for their life. You know, they're awakened a little bit by what you say to their spiritual need and to their own guilty conscience. And so they seek to justify themselves. And so they start to talk about how they're a good person and how they go to church and how they went to Christian school maybe. How they went to church as a child. Church, 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 school, 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 good, good, good. Completely devoid of Christ and the gospel. Often they'll say something like this woman. They might say something like, "Well, you know, I'm a good Catholic. Or I'm a good Methodist. Or I grew up Presbyterian." And they may even want to compare their tradition with your tradition. You know, talk church a little bit, your church with their church. And all the while avoiding the issue that's on the table, which is the gospel. All the while, all they're trying to do is change the subject because it frightens them what you are saying. Well, again, Jesus will have none of it. He's not going to go there. He doesn't take any one of this woman's lead. Instead, notice his reply in verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." He doesn't say, "Look, oh, it's okay if we're different in our faiths. You know, God still loves us the same." No, he says, "You Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. You're idolaters. Your theology is false. Your worship is inadequate." And then notice what he does. He won't even allow this to deter him. He doesn't even begin to go on into a long theological discourse because he knows that this woman needs a new heart. She needs a Savior. She needs the gospel. He begins to speak of something greater that has arrived. He says the hour is coming and is now here. The age of God's people being limited to Israel and to the Jew alone and to the land of Canaan alone, well, it was coming to an end. And the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, well, it would make that whole sacrificial system of Israel and the whole geopolitical nation of Israel obsolete. And now that which the prophets had prophesied about, of God's people being made up of Jew and Gentile, well, the time had come. And there would be no more distinction within God's people of Jew and Gentile, woman and man, or slave and free. And he says, that time has arrived. It has come. That was just temporary. That was just a type and a shadow, the nation Israel. It's over, and God is seeking people like you, Samaritans, a woman, to be one of His. The time has come, and the Holy Spirit would indwell the people of God in such a way now that they would be the temple. And now they would be able to worship in spirit and in truth. And God would be worshipped by all types of different people in all different parts of the world. And this was eye-opening to this woman. Now he's laying some heavy theology on her. And she realizes that she's in over her head in this theological conversation. She's not going to dispute what he's saying. And she has at least the sense enough to say, well, I know that there is a Messiah who is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. The Messiah. She had heard of the promise of one who would come to sit on the throne of David. One who would come that the prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years had prophesied of. One that was promised by Moses. One that was promised to Abraham. One that was promised to Adam and Eve, who would come and crush the serpent's head. He, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And this tired, thirsty, dusty Jewish man says, I am he. I am the Messiah. And her eyes are open. And what Jesus does is he exposes his identity. And loved ones, this is how it always is with Jesus Christ. He's the one who comes and seeks us. He's the one who comes to us first. He had to go to Samaria. Well, he had to come to San Diego or to New York City or to wherever it is that you heard the gospel. He comes to us first and he initiates the conversation. He asks the questions. He persists in the conversation until the Holy Spirit opens up our hearts and we see him for who he is and we place our faith in him and we recognize that it is all of him and what he has done, that he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. That was his food. That's what he came to do. And I have nothing that I can offer on myself. You see, if we were left to ourselves, we would just simply leave him sitting there on the edge of the well forever. But he doesn't leave us to ourselves. He finds you. He searches for you. He works in your heart. And he comes to you. And he initiates the conversation and persists until his identity is revealed to you. For it is only in him, you see, that we can be made right with God. And it's only in him that the longing of the human soul can be satisfied. As we've been seeing from Genesis, because of the fall of man, well, we didn't enter into that for which we were created. And so now we just live in aimless hope, hoping and thinking and wishing and waiting for things to get better. And it's all futile, it's all dead, if it's not fixed upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Because only he can give us living hope. Only he can give us living water. Not some silly mystical experience that we label as Jesus, but in knowing that we are accepted by the Father because of him. And knowing that no one in the entire universe loves us more than he. And that he is the gift given for us. He alone is the perpetual source of life. He alone is the one who has earned for us all the glory of the age to come, so that we may taste this living water, eat of the tree of life, and now in this age live as pilgrims with a living hope. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Flee to him. Go to him. He will persist. He will not reject you, for he has come after you, and he is claiming you as his own. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that even now in this life, we are able to taste of the living water that Jesus Christ gives us. That abundance that we will enjoy in heaven. How even now we have a foretaste of that. Oh, Lord, we pray, make us thirsty for this living water. For tasting this, we know that we shall never thirst again. For it is only You that can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And Lord, we know that it is only You that can make us right. For You have made us. You have redeemed us. And You are bringing us to that glorious end for which You created us. Hear our prayer and our cry. In Jesus' name, amen.